This is going to be our third study on this particular subject. And last Sunday, we directed our attention primarily at issues surrounding or looking at the timing and the location of the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about how at the judgment seat of Christ, that all of the body of Christ, the entire congregation of the church, the body of Christ, from the forming of the church under the ministry of the Apostle Paul all the way through to our day or to whenever this dispensation ends, will all be present at the judgment seat of Christ. And we said, and we demonstrated from the Scriptures, that the only way that that's possible is that the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, the catching up of the church, has to occur before the judgment seat of Christ. And we spent a considerable amount of time looking at that last Sunday. If you would look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead," notice, "at His appearing and His" what? "Kingdom." There's two times in the outworking of God's plan that He's going to judge the quick and the dead. One of them is at His appearing. We talked about that last Sunday, how that the book of Colossians says, "When Christ shall appear, then we shall appear with Him" where? "In glory." We talked about the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and how at that appearing, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, that would be the quick, or those who are alive when the event happens, that at that event or subsequent to that event, shortly thereafter, in the second heaven, is where you're going to have the judgment seat of Christ occurring. We also touched upon the fact that there's an equivalent event for the nation of Israel subsequent to the establishment of the kingdom, and you read about that in Revelation chapter 20. So, with those points of review, this week what we want to begin to do, folks, is study what will occur at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? And we're going to do this, or begin doing this, by considering the core Pauline texts with respect to the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to look at the verses that include that specific expression and study the context and what's going on around those verses so that we get some clarity about what this event is going to entail. Okay? So we've seen that there are two passages in Pauline Scriptures where the judgment seat of Christ is specifically mentioned. Come with me first, go to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. I told you to grab it and then I lost it. Romans chapter 14, look at verse 10. Like, this is the first occurrence. Paul says, "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." The first time that Paul says this in one of his epistles, in terms of the canonical order that they're in the Bible in, is this time right here in Romans chapter 14. And he states it as a matter of fact, that all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Come over and look at the other one quick. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5. And you'll see a similar statement made there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So there's the second time. So two times Paul mentions specifically this issue of the judgment seat of Christ. He's very clear that all believers will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What we want to do or begin doing this morning is to begin studying these two passages a little bit to try to understand what is going on in Romans 14 to give us insight into this issue of the judgment seat. And then next week we'll look at the second passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with respect to that same question. They are similar. They are similar in what they're saying, but there are also some distinct differences that we need to consider to have a complete understanding of what is going to happen and occur at the judgment seat of Christ. So far, before we start looking at Romans 14, we have studied the usage of the word bema. We did that the first week. We compared that to the usage of the other Greek word that's translated judgment seats. And we understood what that was about. We talked about bema first as being that unit of measure, that foot in Acts chapter 7 verse 5, that foot's breadth worth of space. we went over that. Then we talked about the second idea behind the Greek word bema, which is that elevated step or platform where the tribunal would meet to either give speeches or hear cases or render verdicts or in some cases even judge athletic events and so forth. So we've looked at that. We've looked last week at the timing of the rapture. The rapture is pre-tribulational. We demonstrated that. We demonstrated there are multiple trumps that are going to sound. One is going to call forth the dead, the call to assembly. Then there's at least two. At the last one, we which are alive and remain are going to be changed. And this corruptible will put on incorruption. We went over all of that. And then also we studied that shortly thereafter that event, you will have this event we're looking at, the judgment seat of Christ. So if you would, come with me to Romans chapter 14. And let's start developing our thinking around these things. Let's read verse 10 and then we'll back up a little bit and look at some things in the context. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 again. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, there it is, plain statement. Okay. So what is this about? Go back to verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive not to doubtful disputations. Look at verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth what? Herbs. Now, look at verse 1. He's going to begin to discuss the weak in the faith versus the not versus as in terms of opposition to one another, but he's going to begin describing characteristics of those that are weak and those that are strong in the faith with respect to a series of issues here. And he brings it up in verse 1. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So the individual that's weak in the faith, are you supposed to receive him? Yeah. But not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Now I want you to notice something here in verse 2. Verse 2 is laying out for you that there are... Notice the language in verse 2. He says, for one does what? Believeth. So on one hand, you have one group that believes one thing. Read the rest of the verse. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another what? Who is weak eateth herbs. So you have one guy believing one thing there, and you have another guy believing something different. Okay? They're both believers, but they have different opinions. So one thinks that he can eat anything he wants, all things are lawful, Paul says, and then you have another one that is saying, no, I'm only going to eat certain things. I might even follow the dietary restrictions of the law and so forth. And Paul's contrasting here, and he says, the one guy believes this and the other guy believes something different. Everybody see that there? Drop down to verse 5. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Then you have the same structure. Another esteemeth every day what? So there, you have a structure here. You have the idea here of opposing viewpoints or belief within the body of Christ. You got some people that think they can believe within the church at Rome. You've got one group that thinks they can eat that they eat and receive all things. You have another group that does not and eateth only herbs in verse 2. Then in verse 5 he uses another illustration of men esteeming days. One day, one man esteems one day, one man esteems a different day possibly, and one guy esteems what? No day at all. Okay? So when he says in verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike, then he says, let every man be fully persuaded in what? See, that's the freedom of grace. Okay? The freedom of grace allows for you to be fully persuaded in your own what? If you are a member of the nation of Israel living under the law, can you go to God and negotiate what day you want to observe the Sabbath? No. Can you go and negotiate what day the Day of Atonement is going to be? Or what day, you know, certain events in the prophetic calendar of the nation of Israel are going to happen? No, you can't do that because in that system, did God esteem certain days and times and so forth above others? Yes, He gave them. Go back and read the book of Leviticus and understand that calendar of redemption that God laid out in their feast days that they went through every year and followed habitually every year as they went through. And every week they honored the Sabbath. And they did these things and they esteemed the days according to the way God told them to esteem the days. Now here Paul comes along and he takes members of the church, the body of Christ, and he says to them in chapter 6 of Romans, he says, you're not under what? You're not under the law, you're under grace. And so what grace does is grace allows you the freedom to decide and to choose for yourself what you want to do. Okay? Now, in this country and in this assembly, in this audience, we happen to all follow, I guess, the cultural tradition of America, and what day do we meet for church? Sunday. Now, if we decided we wanted to meet Monday night or Thursday night or whenever it was, would that make a hill of beans of difference to God what night we met? No. So if you're going, so the idea there is at the end of the verse, let every man be fully persuaded in his own what. Another example that I think of when this issue comes up is the issue of Christmas. There are many, many believers, many grace believers, who are vehemently opposed to celebrating Christmas. Christmas trees are Baal worship, and you're participating in the Catholic Mass, and you are involved in paganism if you are involved in celebrating Christmas. And there are some grace believers that are dead set committed to that idea and don't even try to say anything to them about it, because if you are happen to be a grace believer and you choose to participate with your family and friends and so forth in the celebration of Christmas, you are violating, you know, the Scripture for doing so. Then there are other grace believers and so forth that don't have that opinion, that will say, wait a minute, if I want to go meet with my family and do this and I'm not doing anything that is clearly wrong and so on and so forth, then I should have freedom under grace to what? To do that. And so, for me, I always leave that question of Christmas is a matter that I don't wish to have dominion over anyone's faith. I wish to allow you the freedom to be fully persuaded in your own what? Your own mind. Okay? Look, I've heard all the teaching and the arguments about how God never tells you to celebrate Christmas in the Bible. Well, He never tells you to celebrate your birthday either. Okay? And if you want to get technical, go study it out. The word birthday appears only one time in the Bible, and it's a birthday. The only time the word birthday appears in the Scripture is in reference to a Gentile king celebrating his birthday. Okay? So, I mean, where are we going to draw the line here? The issue is, I don't have to make that decision for you. You're free under grace to do what? Decide. So if you choose not to celebrate Christmas, that's your choice. If you choose to celebrate Christmas, that's your what? Look at verse 5 again. Every one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own what? That's the key point there, in my opinion, is the freedom that grace allows is for the individual believer to weigh his thoughts, attitudes, and actions in the light of the Word of God and be fully persuaded in his own mind. Because as we're going to see, am I going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ for you? No. Are you going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ for me? No. So if I make a choice that you don't approve of, or that somebody else doesn't approve of, what have you, who is going to be accountable for that? Me. So it is inappropriate according to grace to try to take away somebody's freedom to be persuaded in their own want. Folks, but that's what religion does. Religion comes and wants to give you a list of things. Well, you're spiritual if you do this, you do this, you do this, and you don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. And if you meet our list, then you're what? Then you're okay. I want you to see that there's these contrasts here in Romans chapter 14. In verse 2, it's one believeth this, another this. In verse 5, it's one esteemeth this day, another esteemeth every day the same. So in the context of this passage, you have these differing viewpoints. Okay, now go to verse 10. You'll see this idea very plainly in verse 10. Notice what it says. But why dost thou judge thy what? See, what's going on here in Rome? There are believers that are judging each other with respect to who's esteeming what days and who isn't, who's eating what and who isn't. Okay? Read on. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I want you to notice structurally verse 10. Verse 10 starts with two questions. Two very specific questions. And then it ends with a statement, a fact. It starts with the two questions. Let's look at the first one. He says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? That's question one. Question two is, why dost thou set at naught thy what? Now, understand, in the passage, do we have two different kinds of people here? We got some that believe one thing and some that believe another thing. We got some that esteem one day, some that esteem what? No days. And what you learn if you're careful here is that each one of those questions, those two questions, is directed at one of those two groups of people. Okay? And then the verse ends with a statement of fact that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now come back with me, if you would, to verse 2. Go back to verse 2. These two questions, I want verse 3. The two questions at the beginning of verse 10 refer very clearly back to verse 3. Look at verse 3. In verse 2, we learned just a second ago that you have one guy that believes one thing and another guy that believes something else. He says in verse 2, for one man, for one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, and then notice what it says, who is what? Weak. So that means then that you have two different types of people in that verse. If you have one guy that is clearly delineated as weak, that does the opposite of the other guy, then what by default should, how should we then think of the other guy? Strong. Okay? Now look at verse 3. Let not him that eateth despiseth him that what? Eateth not. Now, what do we know about the guy that doesn't eat? The guy that doesn't eat is the guy that is identified as being what? Weak. So, when he says at the beginning of verse 3, he says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. The guy that eats all things is which guy? The weaker brother or the stronger brother? The stronger brother. Okay, now read on. And let not him which eateth not judge him that what? Eateth. Now you see what's going on here. The guy that under... This is the way it works, okay? And you tell me if this isn't true. The guy that understands that all things are lawful as long as they receive with thanksgiving, the guy that understands that is identified as a stronger brother, what is his inclination? His inclination is to look down his nose at that weaker brother and say, clearly, I understand more than him because I have pork and I have bacon and I'm having ribs after church. Okay? What's the inclination of the weaker brother? How does he look at the stronger brother? He looks at him, judge. See, the one guy is despising him. He's looking down his nose at the weaker brother. The weaker brother is looking up and judging the stronger brother for doing what he's doing. Right? Isn't that what's going on? Here, read the verse again. Verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that what? Eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that what? Eateth. For God hath what? See, does God receive both of them? Yes. He receives the stronger brother that understands and eats all things, and He also receives the weaker brother who only eats herbs in the passage. Now, you're ahead of me a little bit because my notes are cut off here. So think about what's going on here. I want to point out a few things. There are two different people, I already said that Paul's addressing here, him that eateth and him that eateth not. According to verse 2, the one that eats only herbs is weak, thereby making the one that eats all things strong in this context. So as you see on the screen above me, we have the strong is the one that eats all things, and the weak is the one that eateth only what? Herbs. Okay? Now, according to verse 3, the stronger brother, the stronger believer here, is not to do what? Despise. The word despise means to condemn, to scorn, to disdain. Okay? To have the lowest opinion of, or to abhor. So in other words, he that is stronger in the faith is not to look down his nose at who? The weaker. And look upon him with disdain and abhor him and condescend to his estate because he doesn't understand and doesn't, maybe hasn't arrived yet at the level of understanding that the stronger brother has in this passage. Okay? So, likewise, look at verse 3. So that would be that first scenario would be the first half of the verse. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And then you have the instruction to the other guy. And let not him which eateth not judge him that what? So you have two issues here. You have the stronger not despising the weaker. And you have the weaker not judging who? The stronger. Everybody with that? Okay. So with that in mind, read verse 4 with me. Let's read a few more of these verses. He says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yet he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him what? Okay, so understand in the first century there are people in the church at Rome who no doubt have slaves and servants. Okay? And he asks the question in verse 4, he says, who art thou that judges another man's what? So if one brother has a servant, it is not the role and responsibility of somebody else to judge that man's what? Servant, because that man's servant is going to stand or fall based upon the person who he's what? Serving. Okay? So he's trying to use some illustrations here so that we can understand what's going on. Then he says, so he uses that illustration in verse 4. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We talked about that already. Verse 6, now watch, he that regardeth the day. So, the guy that regards the day, who's that guy? That guy is the guy in verse 5 who esteems one day above what? In other words, this individual thinks that there is some religious significance to a particular day. Okay? He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto who? The Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord doth he not what? So, look, the guy that is regarding the day, Paul says, is regarding it unto who? The Lord. Then he says, he that regardeth not the day to the Lord doth he not what? So, you've got two guys. One's esteeming one day above another. One's esteeming every day the same. But Paul says, in the end, whatever they're doing it unto who? The Lord, he says. Then he goes back to eating. He that eateth to who? The Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord, he what? Eateth not, and giveth God what? Okay, so what's he doing here? Is it not a human tendency to disdain and to judge? Is that not true? So what he's doing here is he's saying, look, these are realities among you. One guy believes this, another guy believes this. And I'm going to be clear with you. He's not talking here about points of doctrine. What he's talking about here is things regarding the faith of which there are no clear choice, which there is no clear instruction in the Scripture. So in other words, is it a question whether or not I should commit fornication? No. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from what? Fornication. So that's not what he's talking about here. Okay? Is it a question of preference whether or not, this is just the first example that comes to mind, so don't get upset. Whether or not it's appropriate for female members of the body of Christ to wear bathing suits. You realize there are denominations that say that's what? That's wrong. Okay? So, is there any... There's verses in the Bible that talk about modesty, correct? Okay? But is there any verse in the Bible that clearly says what that necessarily looks like? No. So, what I'm getting at here is, in the outworking of my faith and your faith, are there these gray areas that there is no specific verse of Scripture that says, aha, when this arrives, do that? Are there those areas? One example to me is, obviously, not to beat a dead horse here, but the issue of Christmas. There's no verse that says to do it or not do it. It's left to your own conscience to do what? Decide. So as long as a believer in this situation is not clearly violating a clear stated principle of Scripture, then is there room for exercising freedom under grace? Okay? One guy exercises that freedom to eat whatever he wants, even if it's sacrificed unto idols, for example, in Corinth. Okay? Another guy says, oh no, you can't do that. You're participating in the religious and so forth, the idolatry of the service. Paul would say, look, as long as what you receive is received with thanksgiving and you're a believer, are you worshiping the idol? No. Okay? So these areas where there's this discernment, if you will, are areas that are, if you choose one way or the other, Paul's saying here, look at verse 6 again. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord doth he not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not and giveth God what? Thanks. For none of us, now here it is, none of us live to himself. And no man die to himself. Now, I have always thought that what that means is in relationship to you and I as members. But what I now think that verse means is, read that verse again in the context, verse 7. For none of us live unto who? Himself. How do I know that? Because in verse 6, he says that whether you regard the day or don't regard the day, you do it unto who? The Lord. Then he says, whether you eat or you don't eat in verse 6, you do or don't unto who? The Lord. So the idea of verse 7, for none of us live to who? Himself. Me, as an individual, I don't ultimately live for who? Myself as a believer. I am a new creation. I am a new creature in Jesus Christ. And I am to walk worthy of God and all pleasing as a member of the church, the body of Christ. So I don't live for myself. I live unto who? The Lord. Hopefully this is making sense to you. For whether we live, and now he's going to tie the rag on the bush here. For whether we live unto who? The Lord. And whether we die unto who? The Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are who? The Lord's. So if you think about these verses 4 through 8, the main point of these verses is that both the weak and strong believers belong to who? The Lord. And will ultimately answer not to each other, but to who? The Lord. Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad about that. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of who? And the living. See, Christ died, buried, and rose again and revived so that he could be the Lord of the dead and who? So whether we go back to verse 7, for none of us liveth to who? Himself, and none of us dieth unto himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are who? The Lord's. So the weaker believer that esteems one day above another, the weaker believer that doesn't eat all things and eats herb, the stronger believer that esteems every day the same and that also eats all things, it doesn't matter what Paul's saying here is, you're doing it unto who? The Lord. And both believers in either category belong to who? The Lord. Now with all that in mind, let's look at verse 10. Notice how verse 10 starts. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Now think with me. Who did he specifically instruct not to judge? He specifically instructed the weaker brother not to judge who? Go look at it again with me. Go back to verse 2 and 3. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. let not him that eateth, who's that guy? The stronger. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth what? Not. Notice, and let not him which eateth not do what? Judge him that eateth. This first question in verse 10 is what? Why dost thou judge thy... When he says that, who's he talking to? He's talking to the weaker brother. And he asks him, based on what I've said to you here, between verses 4 and 9, why are you judging who? Why are you judging your brother? Notice that he calls him his what? His brother. Why does he call him his brother? Because he's just been identifying for 4 to 5 verses here that whether they eat or don't, they're both who? The Lord's. Therefore, they are what? Brothers. So the first question in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother, is directed specifically at that weaker brother and his tendency to judge the stronger. Okay? Now look at the next part. Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Well, what's the word naught mean? Why dost thou set at naught? And I'm losing my spot here. Okay. The word set at naught is the same Greek word as despise in verse 3. Go back to verse 3. What did he say in verse 3? He says, let not him that eateth despise... Do what? Despise him that what? Eateth not. Then he said. Then he brings it up again. So after teaching the doctrine, he comes back to the idea and addresses a question to both of them again. To the weaker brother, he says, why are you judging your brother? To the stronger brother, he says in verse 10, he says, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? That word naught is the same Greek word translated despise. Does that teach you something, by the way? I think that does teach you something. That teaches you to understand. Now, what do I, when I come to that word naught, when was the last time you said that to somebody? Oh, I set you at naught. When was the last time? You didn't say that. Have you used the word despise at any time maybe in the last couple of years? Probably yes. The idea to set at naught is the same idea as to what? Despise. We're not correcting the Bible by recognizing this. We're just demonstrating that the words have meanings and that they come together to teach you something about what's going on. The idea of setting at naught something there, setting at naught thy brother, is the same idea earlier on about the not despising your what? So we've got these, all through the passage now, we've seen these sort of parallel instructions. And they're all sort of funneling themselves down here to verse 10. Okay? So he's addressed both these groups, and now he's calling them brothers, and he's saying, why are you behaving this way? Why are you despising? Why are you judging in verse 10? And then he makes the statement. Look at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we, there it is. Who's the we? The we, in the context, would be the weak as well as what? The strong. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of who? So what's the answer to the question? Why should the weaker brother not judge the stronger? And why should the stronger brother not judge the weaker? The answer to the question is at the end of verse 10, because we shall all stand before who? The judgment seat of Christ. So, all this stuff that we do with judging and despising and all this stuff that we have this tendency to do in our natural flesh programming is all supposed to be set aside with the understanding that there's going to be a day when we all, as believers, strong or weak, stand before who? Stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we talked about this already. This is not standing before the Lord to determine whether or not you qualify for eternal salvation. That issue has already been settled, or you wouldn't be a brother. You wouldn't be the Lord's. You would still be in Adam and dead in trespasses and sins. So this idea of the judgment seat of Christ is where every believer is going to stand before who? The Lord. And the reason the weaker should not judge the stronger, and the stronger should not despise the weaker, is because we shall all, look at verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. Strong, weak, in the middle, in between, doesn't matter. This will happen for who? All of us. Now, According to verse 10, this type of behavior, this type of judging and despising, judging and setting at naught, is inappropriate. Why is it inappropriate? Because every believer will stand before who? Will stand before the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. Now, we do have to deal with an issue here. Some commentators have argued, based upon the so-called oldest and best Greek manuscripts, that the verse should really read the judgment seat of God. There are a few old manuscripts that have judgment seat of God in them and not judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Given the fact that the Textus Receptus, the Greek text underlying the King James Bible, clearly states Christos, or Christos, the Greek word for Christ, we see no reason to alter the text. Okay? I am teaching you this as it reads in your King James Bible. It is the judgment seat of Christ. It is not the judgment seat of God. And we're not going to correct it and offer alteration to it because a few so-called oldest and best Greek manuscripts say so and some commentator says so. We are going to let the word stand as it is, and we are going to refer to this as the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the appropriate reading seems evident considering the following scripture. Come over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Start at verse 22 for the sake of time. Verse 22. Notice, for the Father, who's that? It's God the Father. For the Father judges who? No man. Why does He judge no man? But hath committed all judgment unto who? Who's the Son? Christ. The verse says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of who? Christ. All judgment, according to John 5:22, is given by the Father to who? to the Son. Drop down, look at verse 27. And hath given Him authority, still talking about the Son. Read verse 26 first. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him, that would be the Son, authority to execute what? Judgment also, because He is the Son of who? See, Jesus Christ as the Son of Man is given the capacity of judge by God the Father. So if you and I are going to be judged one day, and all judgment of any kind, nature, or sort is given to the Son, then does it make sense that we would stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Who's the Son of God? Christ. So there are reasons why you should view the judgment seat of Christ as the appropriate reading and understanding of Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Come over to Acts 17. Come over to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens. Okay? So for the context, go up to verse 15. It says, And when they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him, with all speed they departed. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics, and of the Stoics, encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and what? What is Paul preaching in Mars Hill? What is he preaching in Athens? He's preaching Jesus and His what? Resurrection. That's what he's preaching. So you go on down here, and they come to him, verse 19, and they took him and brought him into the Argopoulos, and saying, we may know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. And thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. And so Paul is going to begin to expound upon these things further with these guys on Mars Hill. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscriptions of the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto who? So, who's he preaching? He's preaching Christ and His resurrection from the dead. Go to verse 31 now, for the sake of time. Verse 30 says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because. Why is He commanding all men everywhere to repent? Because He hath appointed a day in which He will do what? Judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Who's that? That's Christ. Folks, John 5 said that God the Father chose to put all judgment in the hands of who? Christ the Son. That would include any sort of judgment. The judgment of the enemies of God at the end time, at the second coming of Christ. That would include the determining or us standing before Him and being our judge at the judgment seat. All judgment's been given to who? Go back to Romans chapter 14. There are reasons why you should view, besides the fact that the Greek word is Christos, that you should view it as the judgment seat of Christ and not the judgment seat of God. There are doctrinal, scriptural reasons why that reading makes
Before what? The judgment seat of who? Christ.
No, I don't want to preach. Uh-uh.
Isaiah 45. Romans 14:11. After he gets done talking about standing before the judgment seat, he immediately proceeds to quote Isaiah chapter 45. Look at verse 23. He says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall what? Swear." So why is he doing that? Okay? Paul quotes Isaiah. Go back to Romans 14. Paul quotes Isaiah 45:23 to solidify the general principle that God holds men accountable for their what? Actions. Okay? It's important to note, given the textual dispute in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, that Paul ultimately establishes or attributes Isaiah chapter 45 verse 23 to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, go to Philippians chapter 2 with me if you would. Paul quotes that same passage from Isaiah again and says that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So there is ample scriptural justification for viewing the judgment seat of Christ as being the appropriate way to understand verse 10. Look with me at Philippians. So understand what's going on in Romans 14. I just threw a lot of stuff at you. He quotes Isaiah for the purpose of establishing the general principle that God is going to hold mankind what? Accountable. He just said that they should not be judging and setting at naught each other because they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he quotes the passage from Isaiah. That's not the only time he quotes that. He quotes it again in Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 9. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." Who's that? That's Christ. If you don't believe me, look at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in" who? Christ Jesus, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." John chapter 5, verse 27. Why is judgment given to Christ the Son? Because he's the Son of who? Man. It makes sense that the Son of Man is going to be the one to whom mankind answers. Does that not make sense? Makes sense to me. Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore?" So because he did all of that, "wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name." Now watch this. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." What's he quoting? He's making reference to Isaiah chapter 45. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things ever under the earth, and that every tongue should" what? "Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." See, Paul quotes it again and he clearly attributes that verse in Isaiah as a reference to who? Jesus Christ. We will all stand before the judgment seat of who? Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 14. So we learn in verse 10 that the reason why we should not judge and set our brothers at naught is because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We learn from the quote of Isaiah 45 and verse 11, establishing the general principle of God holding mankind accountable for their actions. And then we get verse 12 to close out the sermon. Verse 12. Notice what it says. So then. Those first two words, so then. Why are those words important? Those words are important because it's clearly demonstrating that what I'm going to say is based on what I just what? Said. So then. So because God is... So because of two things. Number one, the general idea that God holds men accountable. And number two, the idea that we're all, as believers, weak or strong, going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now he's going to apply that and he says, so then, every one of who? Us shall give account of himself to who? To God. Now, the expression, as I said, so then, indicates the consequence of what was just said. Every one of us will give an account of himself to God because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want you to note the following points about verse 12. It's a short verse, but there's a lot of things to think about. The first point, every believer will have the responsibility of giving an account regarding him or herself. Look at verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of who? Himself to who? So why do we not need to worry about the actions of the weaker brother or the stronger brother? Because it's not ours to determine what's going on there. Whose is it to determine? It's Christ. So principle number one from verse 12 is that every individual believer will have the responsibility of giving an account regarding him or herself. Agreed? Second, the account will be about and represent the individual believer and no one else. Now that's similar to the first statement, but it's meant to clarify a point. If I am not gonna be called to give an account for my wife. My wife is not gonna be called to give an account for me. Me as an individual believer, the account that I will give will be reflective of oneself, not anyone else. Everybody with that? Notice what it says. It says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So, all the fussing and fuming that we do worrying about when somebody else is going to get whatever they got coming to them, okay? The thing is, if they're a believer, folks, the judgment for their sin is already settled, right? But they will still be accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. Now we haven't gotten yet to what's going to happen yet. Okay? All we're doing is trying to understand what's going on there and how it works. So we still have a lot of things to study in this series before we get to that point. Okay? But for now, we need to understand the reality that every believer, every grace believer, every member of the church, the body of Christ, regardless of denominational persuasion or what have you, will stand and give an account of themselves before who? Before Christ. It is not my job, it is not your job, it's not anyone else's job to account for anybody else but for yourself. Okay? Now, this idea, it says that we shall give account. The English word account carries the following relevant meaning according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. It says, an assessment of reasons, explanation by a recital of particular transactions given by a person in employment to a superior, often implying responsibility. Whoa. We're saved by grace, right? No question. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? But Ephesians 2:10, are we also His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. Okay? So we are going to have to, when it says we are going to have to give an account, what it's saying is we're going to have to explain a recital of the particular, and I'm paraphrasing the definition now, but particular transactions or give an account of our employment to a superior, implying that we have some responsibility to that individual. Folks, do we have a job? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are the ambassadors of who? Christ. We will one day have to give an account of our ambassadorship. That's the point. And the reason why the Romans should not be despising and judging each other is because it's not their place to do that. It's going to be all handled where? At the judgment seat of Christ. This idea of account. Hold your hand there and come quickly with me. Get two verses. Get Matthew 12. I just want you to just look at this, the usage of this word just a couple times. There's more we could look at, but for the sake of time, just two examples. But I say unto you, verse 36, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give what? Account of therefore in the day of what? Woo! Every idle word. Yeah. What does Paul say in Ephesians? He talks about speaking only that which is good to the use of what? Edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. He says, let all rammer and clath and anger and evil speaking be put away from you with all what? Malice. Why? Because when we stand there, one of the things we're going to have to give account for is calling our brothers in Christ peons. Right? All those things that we let fly out of our mouth that sometimes we don't intend, sometimes we what? We do intend. I'd tell you a story, but I'm not gonna go there. Go to Luke 16. Go to Luke chapter 16. And while you're turning there, I just want you to think about an illustration. What is people's number one fear? In survey after survey, they ask the average adult American, what's your number one fear? What do they say? Public speaking. Okay? So, if I were to come to you on a whim, I don't know, we'll take Brother John over here. And I say, Brother John, you're preaching this morning. Okay? Never told him, never. And I say, you're up, let's go. Chop, chop, let's see how much you've been studying, okay? Or something like that, okay? Now, would he come up here facing any fear of punishment if he did not give a good sermon? No. But would he be probably nervous and anxious and possibly fearful to come and do it? Even though he would not be under any wrath or condemnation. Yes or no? Yes. I'm running out of time. If the President of the United States invited you to his house to eat dinner, no, you're not in trouble, you haven't done anything wrong, but you got invited to an estate dinner. How many of you would worry about that? Just by virtue of the circumstance. I would. I'd be worried about, my zipper being down, or, not using the right spoon or the right fork or you know, whatever. So you understand that you can have fear of things without there necessarily being the fear that you're going to get what? Punished. Because the reverence that you have for the situation or the circumstance is such that it necessitates a healthy fear in the sense of respect. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Okay? So when Paul talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that fear and trembling is not the God's going to zap me, because we know that He's not, because your sin has already been what? Forgiven. It's that fear and trembling that accompanies an understanding of the fact that, oh my goodness, even though I'm saved, I am one day going to have to give an account of myself before who? Woo! That's something to think about, is it not? That's something that ought to be a motivating factor, because we do things, He's up there, we think He doesn't see, but one day we're going to have to stand and recite and give an account. You understand where I'm getting at? Forget Matt, forget Luke. We need to quit. Come back, if you would, to Acts. Write down Luke 16:2. And the last point of the four is that this account, and I kind of already made it, but I'll just state it for the record, that this account, look at verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The account will be made before who? Before the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Lord Jesus Christ God? Okay. So, verse 13, last verse. So, verse 12, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any what? Why? Why are we not to judge one another any more? Because now we know that we will have to give account of ourselves to who? To God. And it's not our place to do that. It's whose? It's Christ. Next week, we will look at the second main passage where Paul uses the phrase the judgment seat of Christ and study what that has to say as we build sort of methodically and systematically here an understanding of this doctrine, trying to be careful to understand it properly. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word, for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached, and for the fact that when Your Word is believed, that it works effectually also in us that believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.